I love this church. It does feel a little bit like I'm coming back home when I get to be here. I remember when I moved from California to Kentucky, it was a little bit of cultural whiplash, really. It's a little bit different. The Apostle Paul talks about in his missionary journeys that part of the challenge in going from one community to another is that you want to become, as he puts it, all things to all people so that you can reach some. And so I realized when I moved from California to Kentucky that I needed to be intentional with that. I knew what had to happen. I had to get a little bit more redneck. And so I began that process. Now, some of you might think of redneck as an offensive or derogatory term. It's not. Like, if you call a redneck, that's a term of endearment for them. They appreciate it. So it's okay. We can use that word. But I had some work to do. I live on a farm. I often wear cowboy boots. I drive a pickup truck. I tried to get into country music. I mean, it didn't take, but I feel like I should still get credit for the attempt. I was trying to become a little bit more Kentucky, a little bit more redneck. I even, on one occasion, had a chance to ride a bull, like a legit bull, and I thought, this will build a bridge to that community. People will finally be impressed. They'll accept me as one of their own. And so I rode this bull. I was trying. I still wasn't widely accepted in the redneck community. I had the right in-laws for it. My in-laws are redneck. Like, over Thanksgiving holiday, I asked my mother-in-law, who's in her 70s, I said, what do you want for Christmas this year? And just without missing a beat, with complete seriousness, she said, ammo. And she meant it. Like, that's it's what she wanted for Christmas. And so in the church where I'm a pastor, I mean, some people have taken redneck to kind of pro level. We had a lady in our church last Christmas who got from her husband a fur coat, which might seem nice, but it was a homemade fur coat. It's made out of deer skin. I mean, that's redneckery on a whole new scale. And part of the problem for me is, like, I don't have a very redneck name. Kyle isn't super redneck, but I came across this website called the Redneck Name Generator. And I entered in my name and it gave me my redneck name. My redneck name is Cletus, Cletus Beaver, which would have helped. How you can have some fun with this over Christmas holidays. I did this with some of the staff here at Shepherd that I'm friends with, and so Tim Winters, his redneck name is Enos Otis, which I like that. I think that fits. Pastor Enos, I would love that in a year from now he's still being called that on occasion. Be fantastic. Jeff Walling's redneck name, it's Dwayne Cornhaller, which I think fits. And then I put Dudley's name into it, and Dudley's redneck name is it's Dudley. Dudley. And now here's what I want to draw your attention to is that the first Christmas was a pretty redneck queer Christmas if you think about it. Like, Jesus was literally born in a barn. We think of Christmas as being this kind of beautiful, serene, Norman Rockwell type moment. And so we'll sing, you know, the cattle are lowing, but there's a cow in the delivery room. I mean, that's pretty redneck. And Jesus was born in a town that was not an impressive town. It was a town that was often mocked. People would even say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It sat on about 10 acres of land, very poor community. They didn't have any kind of a sewer system, lots of outhouses in Nazareth, and that was the hometown of Jesus. When he was born to a poor, unwed teenage mother who took a very difficult trip to Bethlehem. Not what you would expect for a King of Kings. It was not first class, 70-mile journey. Probably rode on the back of a donkey. And that's not even coach. That's not even a bus ticket. And she shows up and she's pregnant. Teenage pregnant girl coming to her fiance's hometown with some story about still being a virgin. And you can just imagine the awkwardness of that first Christmas. We forget it. Like, amidst the decorations and then setting out the nativity scene and the music, we forget what it was really like. That he wasn't laid in a comfortable bed in a palace, but he was placed in a manger, smelly, nasty feeding trough for livestock. And I want to remind you of that as we approach Christmas, because it's easy to forget. My wife, she sets out these Christmas candles this time of year, the smells of Christmas. And so some of the Christmas candles will have the like apple cinnamon scent, and some of them will be cinnamon or pumpkin spice, and just different smells of Christmas. I saw one candle she had last year, and the name of the candle was Nativity Scented Candle. Now you think about the nativity and what that might have smelled like. Like it wasn't pine cones. Like if it was really a nativity candle, like it would be called shepherd sweat or dirty donkey or camel dung. I mean, those are the smells of Christmas. And the reason I want to especially underline this is because there's something theologically significant, not just that Jesus came to earth, but the way he came to earth. That he came to earth under such lowly circumstances, that there's a reason for it. He could have just come from heaven and to a palace, but he goes from heaven to a stable. Why? And so for the question for us to struggle with isn't just why did Jesus come, but why did he come the way that he came? And what we find is that he is making a statement about who Christmas is for. Why Nazareth? Why Bethlehem? Why a stable? Why a manger? Why the shepherds? In some ways, I think the shepherds capture the absurdity of all of it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who?'" For all the people. Not just for the one percenters. Not just for the well-educated or well-thought-of, not just those that have good credit scores and good reputations, for all the people. And when Jesus comes to earth, the way he comes to earth, he's underlining this truth that Christmas is for all the people. It's for the kings, but it's for the shepherds. It's for the rich, it's for the rednecks. Christmas is for all people. And I think that he knew that somewhere along the line there would be those who would want to hijack Christmas and say, "This is for us, but it's not for you. This is for those who deserve it and have earned it and have been good enough, and that's not you." And so Jesus demonstrates that Christmas is for all people by the way he comes to earth, by the way the Christmas story unfolds. And it's what I love about being a pastor, that it is for all people. That whether I am preaching in California or whether I'm preaching in Kentucky, that the power of the gospel is good news of great joy for everyone, for everyone. And no matter what your story is, no matter what you've done or where you came from, it's for you too. And so I have at times in my ministry lost sight of this, where I get kind of caught up in just the busyness of work. And I start to miss how the gospel reaches one life at a time. And when I do, I can become more cynical and skeptical. And so one of the things I've tried to do is keep track of stories of how Christmas is for everyone, that Jesus is for everyone. It's one person at a time. It's one life at a time. And it's just beautiful to see. So a few months ago, we were having a baptism service at our church, and I had the privilege of baptizing hundreds of people. And then in the middle of it, this friend of mine who's a Navy SEAL walked into the water. I didn't know he was going to get baptized. I knew he had been asking questions. I knew he had been struggling with some shame in his life and just feeling like he believed, but that God didn't want him. And so when he walked into the baptistry, I immediately started to feel the emotion of it. Like this is for him. And he comes into the water and he said, "Hey, I want you to hold me down in the water for a while." And he said, "You know, I can hold my breath for 6 to 7 minutes. He said, "You don't have to hold me down for 6 to 7 minutes, but at least 3 minutes just at least 3 minutes, I want you to hold me down. And I appreciated what he was saying, right? Because Romans 6 tells us that when we're baptized, that the old is gone, the new comes. And he wanted to make sure to leave some shame and some guilt in that watery grave. He wanted to make sure that he didn't bring any of that with him. And so hold me down, 3 minutes. I'm like, bro, if I hold you down for 3 minutes, no one's gonna get baptized here again. Like, the people who are in line, they're just gonna turn around and go home. So we can't do 3 minutes. He said, well, what can you do? I can give you a 10 count, 10 seconds. He's like, okay, 10 seconds. One, two, three. Panic starts to wash over the crowd. Four, five, I can just feel the tension. And so 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, I pull him back up and everybody celebrates and I embrace him. And it's just this beautiful moment. Jesus came for him. A few people later, this elderly woman comes into the baptistry and she's scared to death of water. I don't know if any of you have this fear of water, but if you do, you can imagine how difficult it was for her to be obedient in baptism. Like, I don't know what your excuse might be, but for her, I mean, she hadn't been underwater in decades, and now she's being obedient to what God has called her to do in being baptized. And she's scared, and I put my arm around her, and I said to her, hey, I'm gonna be with you the whole time. I've never lost anybody. I promise it's gonna be okay. And we went down into the water, and I tried to baptize her, and like when I was getting ready to put her under the water, I feel this death grip around my neck, and she takes on the strength of like 10 men, and her body just refuses to go underwater, and so she's hanging on to my neck, and I'm trying to get her. I know she wants to do it, and so I'm trying to get her under the water, and it's just not working. So I bring her back up. And she said, I really want to do this. I'm like, okay, round two, let's do it. And I had heard about this technique that preachers sometimes use, but I'd never had a chance to implement. It's a sweep the feet. It's a Miyagi move. And I'm like, you know what? She really wants to do this. And I swept the feet and dunked her, and I don't think she remembers it. Like, I don't think she knows what happened, but I loved her courage. I love that the gospel is for everyone, and you might be a Navy SEAL who can hold your breath underwater for 6 minutes, or you might be an elderly woman who hasn't been underwater in 2 decades. It's for you too. It's for everyone. And so that's what we celebrate. It's good news of great joy that it's for all people. And there's some things, there's some gifts that should be for everyone, but then they get hijacked and they get targeted or marketed to a certain demographic. Like, a few examples of this. I was reading about the most expensive kind of bottled water. It's called Bling H2O. It's just water, but it's inside, a pretty cool looking bottle. Here's the ad for it. More than a pretty taste. Bling H2O is pop culture in a bottle. It's not for everyone, just for those that bling. Ordinary bottled water is for ordinary people, but for those who have a taste for the finer things, Bling H2O may be the perfect thirst quencher. Costs around $50 a bottle for this Bling H2O. There's another example. Toilet paper should be for everyone. Like, that should be for everyone. But there's this brand of toilet paper. It's called Renova toilet paper. Here's the ad for it. Elegant, sophisticated, rebellious, alternative, and eternally fashionable. Black toilet paper isn't for everyone. It is synonymous with sophistication and style. Why waste your time with so last season, two-ply white, when you can treat your cellulite-free gym tone tush to stylish black? It's for two-pack, $15. I mean, that's literally flushing money down the toilet. It's what you're doing, right? But here's some gift that should be for everyone, but somebody has kind of taken it, packaged it, and said, no, it's only for a select few. And this happens with the gospel, that Jesus came for everyone, but somewhere along the line, there are different churches that kind of repackage it and say, well, hey, listen, Not for you. Not until, not unless. And you gotta earn it. You gotta somehow be qualified for it. And I love the lyrics from the classic Christmas carol, O Holy Night. It says, Jesus appeared and the soul felt its worth. That's beautiful. That when Jesus came, he forever established your worth, your value. It's not dependent upon your performance or your profession or your portfolio or physical appearance or your intelligence or your talents or your accomplishments. It's not your resume. His life on earth gives your life worth and value because he said, this is how much I love you. It's for all people. So if you look at the Christmas story, there's just a few things that the circumstances around it kind of teach us and make clear to us that it's for all people, and no matter what you're going through, no matter what circumstances you're facing that are difficult, Jesus knows what it's like. It's one of the reasons he came the way he did, is he wants you to know that he knows what it's like, that he's not just cognitively aware, but he's lived here. He's felt what you feel. And so this is a game changer for us in how we pray and how we live out our faith, that we are not talking to a God who is unaware, but a God who knows. And so Ephesians chapter 4 says, because we have a high priest in Jesus who can sympathize with us in our weakness, because he knows what it's like to wear this skin, that we can approach his throne of grace with confidence and ask for help in our time of need. It makes all the difference. If you're struggling with something and you need help, it's a lot easier to go to someone who has struggled with it and ask for help from them, right? And this is the God that we serve. This is Jesus. We go to him and ask for help because he knows what it's like. He's felt what we feel. And so that's one of the reasons why Christmas happened the way it happened, is he didn't exempt himself from hardships and difficulties. Instead, what you have is Jesus growing up in a family that's poor. You have Jesus struggling from the very beginning. He knows what it's like. The first funeral I ever did as a pastor was at this church. I was 21 years old. I had no idea what I was doing. And a mom had lost her 25-year-old son. As her only child, dad was out of the picture. So she's lost her only son. And she gets stuck with me as the pastor, 21-year-old kid. Fresh out of seminary, thought I could talk her through it. And so we sat in the lobby of this church. And I tried to make her feel better with words. I know better than that now. I wouldn't try it now. I kept talking and talking as she cried, and she started to get irritated with me, and I could see it, but I didn't know what to say, so I was trying to talk my way out of it, and then finally, in her frustration and in her anger, she said something. She started a sentence, and here's what she said. She said, what does God know about? And then she caught herself. I don't know for sure what she was gonna say. I think she was gonna say, what does God know about losing a son? But she realized, oh, he knows. He knows. And because he knows, it makes all the difference. And so if you're struggling to make ends meet this Christmas, money's tight, lots of financial stress, just know that Jesus knows what that's like. Because he grew up in a family that was poor. In fact, his parents were so poor that when he was born, it was required by Levitical law that they offer a sacrificial lamb at the birth of their son, but they couldn't afford it. So they had to buy two birds to sacrifice those birds for Jesus. But don't miss the irony of this, right? Like, they couldn't afford a sacrificial lamb for the sacrificial lamb. That's poor. Or maybe you're struggling with your family over the holidays. There's just tension and there's frustration and they don't understand you, or maybe they don't approve of your faith or what God has called you to in your life, and you've tried to explain it, but they're just not supportive. You know who had to deal with that? Jesus. Jesus had to deal with that. Early on in his ministry, his parents didn't understand it. They were accusing him of being crazy. Or maybe you had a friend that let you down. Maybe somebody that you really trusted betrayed you and shattered your heart. And Jesus knows what that's like. He was betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends in his most desperate hour of need. Maybe you have been unfairly treated in life, like you just can't seem to get a break, and it's always going against you. And Jesus knows what that's like. He was unjustly sentenced to a violent death. And this is one of the reasons why he came the way he came, is so that he could make sure to say to you, I know what it's like, and you can come to me for help. And so he has felt what you feel. He has struggled with what you're struggling with. He is not immune to the hardship and to the struggles of this world. The second thing that you see about the circumstances around that first Christmas is Jesus is declaring the depth of his love, that no matter who you are or what you've done, that Jesus loves you. And the sacrifice that Jesus made is demonstrating the depth, the reality of his love. So think of it this way, that you can determine the depth of love by the level of sacrifice. The depth of love is determined by the level of sacrifice. You want to know how someone really feels about you? You find out what they're willing to sacrifice for you. And so when Jesus came to earth, he didn't just go from heaven to a palace. He went from heaven to a stable, to a manger. He went as low as he could go to demonstrate how much he loved you, the depth of his love. Philippians chapter 2 said he made himself nothing so that you could know that there's no distance he won't travel, and there's no pain he won't endure, and there's no sacrifice he won't make. As we sing, you know, there's no shadow he won't light up, or mountain he won't climb up. There's no wall he won't kick down. There's no lie he won't tear down. There's nothing that is too much for him in his pursuit of you. And so the depth of his sacrifice demonstrates just how much he loves you. I was talking to one of my nephews over Thanksgiving who went to buy a new truck. He saw it advertised and thought it was a great deal. It was a special end of the year rate. And he had a friend drive him to the dealership, drop him off so he could buy this truck and drive it home. But he got there and they asked him to fill out a little thing called a credit application, which was not something he had ever heard of before, which is kind of a red flag. So he filled it out, and when they returned, they did not give him good news of great joy. Like, you know, you don't qualify for this. You don't have the right credit. You don't have the right history. He had to call his buddy, come back, pick him up. Now, I think there's a sense in which many of us have that fear, that there is this invisible credit report that's going to determine whether we are good enough for the deal. That is good news of great joy with approved credit. As long as you haven't crossed certain lines, as long as you haven't made certain mistakes, as long as you've gotten some things off of that report, then yeah, you're good. And what we see with Christmas is that the depth of Jesus' love is, it's for all people. It's for all people. It's hard, I think, for some of us to understand. A few years ago, I was visiting with an older couple in our church, and she was dying of cancer. She didn't have much time left, and she'd never really been to church. She wanted to get right with God. I went to their house, and I shared the gospel with them. And with all sincerity and humility, she asked, is there an application that I need to fill out? Just genuinely. Her husband, who was a bit more cynical, said with some frustration, what we want to know is, how much is this going to cost us? Is there an application? What's the fee? It's been covered. The fee has been paid in full. It's for all people. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a group of people. I met afterwards a man named Adam. And Adam had been incarcerated. I don't know what for. He didn't tell me. I didn't ask. But he had been incarcerated. When he went into prison, he was illiterate, couldn't read, couldn't write, but he had a cellmate who was a follower of Jesus, and the cellmate said to Adam, I'll teach you how to read and write. Only catch is we're going to use the Gospel of Mark. It's the story about Jesus. We'll just study the Gospel of Mark. I'll teach you how to read and write, but we're going to just use Mark's Gospel. And so Adam didn't care. He just wanted to learn to read and write. And so this guy taught him to read and write about Jesus, and at some point, Adam became a follower of Jesus. And he gets out of prison, and he wants to join this small church that's in his small town. He starts attending, and word about what he had done got around the church, and there was this prominent family in the church, one of the larger givers, that went to the pastor and said to the pastor, hey, we appreciate what you're trying to do for Adam, but it feels a little uncomfortable that he's here at the church with us. You're going to need to ask him to leave. You hear what they're saying? This is for us. It's not for him. The pastor, to his credit, said, hey, that's not how the gospel works. This is good news of great joy for Adam. It's good news of great joy for all people. So this family left the church, and when that family left the church, a few other families started talking about leaving the church. And Adam, as he's telling me the story, said, that's not what I wanted. I didn't want to cause problems in this church. I just decided I was going to leave quietly. But before he had a chance to, on a Sunday night after church, this small church, the pastor called him up to the front. And Adam knew what was going to happen, that the pastor must have found out some more details and was going to ask him to leave. So he walked to the front, head down. People in the congregation, well, I mean, they felt bad about it, but I mean, it would have been nice if the pastor would have handled this more quietly, but it's probably the right thing. The pastor said to the church, hey, a lot of you know this, but before coming to church here, Adam was in prison. Since he got out, he's had a hard time finding employment. As you know, we've also been looking for a custodian at the church. So Adam, I just wanted to offer you that job of being a custodian here. And the pastor reached into his pocket and he pulled out a set of keys to the church. And he said, you'll need these because you're gonna be the one who opens the church and closes the church when people leave. And as Adam is telling me this story, you know, he's just got tears rolling down his cheeks, and here's what he said to me. He said, it's the first time in my life I've ever had a key to anything. It's good news. Great joy. It's for all people. That's one of the reasons that I have long loved this church. Because this is a church for all people. This is a church for shepherds and kings. This is a church where you might be a redneck, you might be young, you might be old, you might be single and wishing you were married. You might be married and you might be divorced or widowed. You might be living on food stamps or living off a trust fund. You might have your PhD, or you might be working on your GED. You might wear suits and ties, and you might wear jeans and t-shirts. You might be into rock or rap, or you might even be into country. You might be Baptist or Catholic or Methodist or Lutheran. It's all level at the manger. Christmas is for all people. It's for all people. It's a free gift. It's a free gift that needs to be received. It's for everyone who receives it, like any gift has to be received. Now, there's some gifts that by nature require you to humble yourself in order to receive them, right? Gift my wife gave me a few years ago. I didn't share this with the other services. I've blocked it from my memory, but she got me nose hair clippers for Christmas. I'm like, couldn't you have just bought those and handed them to me? And she got me nose hair clippers, and she explained to me, like, the iMag, like, it's pretty unforgiving about nose hairs. That, to receive that gift, I had to humble myself. I had to recognize a need for it and be willing to, I had to be willing to use it, right? Like, there's some gifts that might be for you, but you have to receive it. And the only way to receive it is by humbling yourself, admitting your need for it. If someone came in and they said, hey, here's a gift for you. It's a year's worth of, nutritious food and a year's worth to a gym, membership to a gym. It's a free gift. It's yours, but what do you have to do to receive that gift? You got to humble yourself. You got to recognize some need in your life. And so the gift is for everyone. It's for everyone who receives it. It's for all people. So here's how I want us to end. If you just take a moment and bow your head and close your eyes. It's everyone, if you'll do that, bow your head and close your eyes and kind of just take a deep breath. With your eyes closed, and you see the stable. It's behind the inn. It's small, about the size of a garage. Not what you would expect for the King of Kings. With your eyes closed, can you just smell the odor? It's not apple spice. Animals, hay, and shepherds that haven't bathed in weeks. And can you listen? Noises that you wouldn't expect in a maternity ward. There's sheep and goats. But there it is. There's the faint cry of a newborn baby. To see the scene here, see it again for the first time. Let it take your breath away. A new father, a strong carpenter who's used to cutting down his own trees to work with, but he is so gentle with this new baby. And Mary, she seems so young. What a responsibility for a teenage girl. She looks exhausted, but you also see that she has the smile of satisfaction as she cuddles with her new baby. And then you see baby Jesus. This is God in the flesh. What in the world is happening? Why would he do this? And you touch his brow, and because you know the whole story, you just can't help but think that one day he will wear a crown of thorns. And you see those soft cheeks. And you remember that one day a soldier will spit upon his face. And you see his tiny little shoulders. And you know that one day they will carry a cross, and with it, the sins of the world, and your sin and my sin. And you see those tiny hands, one of his hands wraps around your pinky, and those hands will do wonderful things. They will touch lepers and heal children, and they will make the blind to see. And they will be nailed to a cross. And here's what I want you to do. I just want you to say to yourself, he did it for me. On the count of three. One, two, three. I've come all the way from Kentucky to bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. God, we thank you that in your love and your grace that you sent your son Jesus to earth, that not because we earned it or deserved it, just because you loved us. And I know that's hard for us to understand. It's easy for us to be skeptical of, but would you allow us this Christmas to step away and just for a moment to get a glimpse of how far you went to make it clear that you love us, that you understand what we're going through, that we're not alone, and that your grace is available to help us in our time of need, and that there's no length you won't go to pursue our hearts. And so, Jesus, would you allow us to understand that this is good news of great joy, not just for some, but for all who would receive it. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.